morning, find your place in Ephesians chapter 3 this morning. Last week when we were together, we talked about the prayer of Jesus in the garden. We talked about the prayer that comes from a surrendered heart and the marks of a prayer that come from a heart of surrender to God. We're going to stay in that same topic of prayer to some degree. And we're going to look at the prayer that the Apostle Paul prays here in Ephesians. He prayed a couple of prayers. One was for enlightenment. And this particular prayer is for enablement, that the people of God might be strengthened together. Prayer is so important. One ship captain was sharing a story about George Mueller, who was a Christian evangelist known for his work with the Ashley Down Orphanage. This George Mueller, he died just before the 20th century. He was known for his powerful prayer life. And in the course of his ministry with the orphans of England, he never asked for any financial assistance from men, only from God, and he constantly received what he needed to the penny. Once, while he was on his way to speak in Quebec, he had an engagement there, and he was on the deck of a ship. The captain is recounting the story of missionary Mueller, and he says that he was on his way to Quebec to speak, and he informed the captain that he needed to be there by Saturday afternoon. The captain said, "Well, that's impossible." He said, "Have you not seen the density of this fog?" And George Mueller said, "No, my eye is not on the density of the fog. My eye is on the living God who controls every circumstance. That's where my eye is." And he said, "And in 57 years of ministry, I've never broken an engagement, and I don't intend to start today." So he took the captain, he said, "Let's go down to the chart room, and we're going to pray that God will make a way." And they went down into the chart room, and they knelt down to pray. And George Mueller, the captain, said he prayed the simplest of prayers. And he said when he was done praying, he said, "I was going to pray," and he put his hand on my shoulder and said, "Don't do it." He said, "I don't want you to pray as you do not believe that God is going to answer the prayer anyway, and as I believe that he already has answered my prayer. So don't even pray." He said, "You open the doors and you see where the fog is at." And sure enough, the fog had lifted, and George Mueller made his engagement in Quebec on Saturday afternoon. He said it was gone. Now, what's incredible to me is that many of us are in the same seat as the captain. We're willing to pray, never believing that God is really ever going to answer that prayer. And some people are praying, thinking God has already answered that. And we saw the prayer of Jesus last week. Now we're going to see the prayer of another powerful man. His name is the Apostle Paul, who prays not only for the enlightenment of the saints, but for the enablement of the saints. You're going to see in our text words such as strengthen, might, able, power. This is a man of power praying that we'll be saints of power and consequently a church of power. And chapter 3 begins with what is the mystery of the church, followed by the ministry of the church, and then he talks about the might of the church, how we will accomplish God's work, how he will accomplish it through us. And so let's look at our text. Our text is Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. We're going to read three words, and then I'm going to shift gears. Verse 14, Paul says, "For this cause." Well, what cause is he talking about? Go back to chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "For this cause." There it is again. Now, Paul is doing what all good Baptist preachers do. He says something, and then he gets off on a parenthetical statement, which is a tangent over here, to explain what he's about to say. And then you hear him say, "For this cause," and then he chases a rabbit for a second, and then he says, "For this cause again." Then again, we still don't know what the cause is. You got to go back to chapter 2 to see what the cause is. Go back to chapter 2. I know you're dying to know. Chapter 2, verse 1. He is talking to this Ephesian church, these Gentile believers, about how God has changed their life forever. He has redeemed them. Verse 1, he says, He hath quickened you who were dead in your trespasses and in sins. The word quickened means made alive. Those of you who were dead in your sins and trespasses, He made you alive. He said before, verse 2, you walked after the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air. He said, but no more. In verse 3, He said, you were the children, you were by nature the children of wrath. You were lost. You were in your sins. You might have been alive physically, but you were dead spiritually and headed for hell. Verse 4, but God, isn't that great to hear those two words? But God, who is rich in mercy with His great love, wherewith He loved us. Thank you for that. When we were dead in our sins, He quickened us together. We were dead in our sins, and He made us alive in Christ Jesus. And not only that, He has made us, verse 6, to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Hey, listen, in God's eyes, it's as if we're already seated in heavenly places. We feel like we're still here. God sees eternity present, and He sees us already there, so that in the ages to come, we might show forth His exceeding riches of grace and kindness, for by grace are you saved. Now, verse 11, he says, wherefore remember that in times past, Gentiles, you were Gentiles in the flesh, you were called uncircumcision by those who were called to circumcision. He talks about the division of the Jew and the Gentile. He said, you remember all of that? Verse 12, he says, you were aliens to the commonwealth of Israel. You didn't have the covenant promises. You were strangers. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, another great verse. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were afar off are made nigh. How are you made close? Say it out loud. By the blood of Jesus Christ, he's telling them. He said, listen, you once were strangers. You were aliens to the commonwealth of Israel. You didn't have the covenant promises. You were far off. But you've been made nigh by the blood of Jesus, who is our peace. He has torn down the middle wall of partition. There is no more Jew. There is no more Gentile. We are one in Christ Jesus. Verse 15, he said, making peace in verse 15. In verse 17, it says, he came and he preached to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. Those who were far off were the Gentiles. Those who were near were the Jews. For through him, Jesus Christ, verse 18, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Who's both of us? The Jew and the Gentile. This is a Gentile church here at Ephesus. He says, now therefore, you are no more strangers or foreigners, but you are fellow citizens. Citizens of what? The kingdom of God. Amen to that. And he says in verse 22, he says, in whom also you are builded together for the habitation of God through the Spirit. He is talking about the Gentiles being ushered in, not only to the kingdom, but into the church. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, for this cause. Because of all of that, for this cause. And then he goes on a parenthetical statement for 12 verses, speaking lightly about the mystery of this cause that he talked about in chapter 2. And then in verse 14, like a good Baptist preacher, he picks it right back up where he started. And he says, for this cause, because you are no longer dead in your sins, because you are no longer strangers, no longer foreigners, your fellow citizens, the Jew and the Gentile are alike. The wall of partition has been broken down. We're all together one in this. We're all one in Christ Jesus. For this cause, because you're a part of this great work and this heavenly family, I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit. I've got that underscored in my Bible, in the inner man. This is Paul's powerful prayer. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height of God's love. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. And all of God's people said the last word, which is amen. Amen. What a prayer. Paul is praying for that church, and he's praying for Gentile believers alike. Chapter 2, by the way, is so paramount in our lives. You know why? Because you guys are Gentiles. Aren't you glad that the Gentiles can now be a part of that covenant promise of God? Aren't you glad? Unless you're a Jew, some of you might be Jewish by descent, I don't know. But most of us are Gentiles, filthy, rotten dog Gentiles. Amen? And so now, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we're brought near. We're in the covenant promise. We have the presence of God in our lives. We have the promises of God in our lives, all because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Not one thing have you done to atone yourself, and not one thing have you done to grant yourself entrance into heaven. Only by the blood of Christ we brought nigh. And so Paul's praying for us. What's he praying? Let's break it down. Number one, he's praying. His prayer is that God's people would be, number one, invigorated by his life. Now, his life is the life of Jesus, not the life of Paul. That we would be invigorated by his life, the life that comes from God. Notice the request here. He requested in verse 16 that we would be strengthened with might. That we would be strengthened with might. Many churches are struggling today. Many homes are struggling. Many marriages are struggling. Much of the kingdom work is struggling because Christians are by and large very spiritually weak. We're weak in our knowledge. We are weak in our ability. We're weak in our confidence that God can do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. And I don't know about you, but I can ask and think a lot. We're typically very weak. Paul's request is that God would grant strength. He would impart strength to their spiritual beings. That word might in that text in verse 16, he said that you would be strengthened with might is the Greek word dunamis. It is the word from which we get our word dynamite. So that's why when you see somebody who is dynamic in their spiritual life, they're captivating to us. Because we look at people who are what we would consider spiritual giants and people who are dynamic in their spiritual life day in and day out in the way that they preach or they sing or they teach or they witness or they give or they serve. And we go, wow, that person is so special. But the truth is we ought to all be endued with that kind of strength. Paul's praying that all believers would be strengthened with the dynamite power of God. Listen, you ought to be a dynamic Christian. You don't have to have a dynamic personality to be a dynamic Christian, by the way. I would dare say that the Apostle Paul was probably a very stoic person. I would dare say that many of you would struggle to even follow along with Paul. If he were to get up and preach, you might struggle to keep up because he is going to appeal to your intellect rather than your entertainment. Some of you might struggle to understand what he's talking about, and he's probably not going. Here's how I know that, because one time in the book of Acts, Paul was preaching, and a man fell asleep, fell out a window, and killed himself. Do y'all remember this? Now, many people have slept through my sermons, and if you can sleep while I'm preaching, I assume that you need to take your rest and sleep on. You must be tired. But nobody has ever died while I was preaching. A man fell asleep, fell out of the window. The good news is the Apostle Paul went down and raised him back to life. He had power to do such. I've never killed anybody, but should you die while I'm preaching, then we'll just host your funeral because I can't bring you back. Now, He says, I want you to be dynamic, strengthened, dynamic with divine power and divine strength. Paul understood that in order for us to face opposition, in order for us to fulfill opportunities and to finish our obligations, we must have God's strength and help in our lives. He understood the weariness of the Christian life. That's why in Galatians, Paul said, and let us not be weary in well-doing. Did you know you can get weary in well-doing? There was a time in the book of Mark when Jesus and his disciples were encumbered by ministry, and there were multitudes of people there, and Jesus looked at his disciples and he said, come apart unto a secret place and rest a while. And somebody once astutely said that if we don't come apart occasionally, then we're going to come apart. Some of you say, I'm already coming apart. Jesus said, come apart and rest. And the disciples said, but Jesus, there's many people here. There's much ministry to be doing. There's much work to be done. And Jesus said, they're always going to be there. The ministry will always be there. The work will always be there. Come apart and rest. Because there is a weariness that comes by serving God. You can be weary in well-doing, but he also promised this, that if we do not get weary in well-doing, that in due season that we will reap, we'll reap a harvest if we don't faint. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13, he said, but ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing. That word weary shows up again. Paul must have known something about the weariness of ministry. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, here's what Paul said. He said, for this cause, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perisheth, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. How is the inward man renewed day by day? He's strengthened with might by the Spirit. Have you noticed that your outward man is perishing? I've noticed some of you look like you're perishing at a rapid pace right now. I came in and I sat down next to my gorgeous, way too good for me wife at Sunday school. Hey, man, I know. Okay. Oh, now we know the amen. Turn into a Pentecostal church, right? I sat down next to my way too good for me wife and I looked at her. I pulled my glasses off and looked at her. She said, wow. Your baggage should be checked at the baggage claim. Your eyes look terrible. We do struggle. Our outward man is perishing. I've noticed that my outward man doesn't have the drive he used to have. When I was a young man, I would go to church camp and I would think, why don't the old preachers want to come to church camp? It's so much fun. But like David, I was young and now I'm old. And I realize my outward man is perishing. And your body breaks down. Nobody understood that more than the Apostle Paul, who was beaten and shipwrecked and blinded and stoned to death outside of Lystra. Nobody understood that more than him. He said, but even though my outward man is perishing, my inner man is renewed day by day. See, that's why we sing one day at a time, sweet Jesus. Give us this day our daily bread. Day by day and with each passing moment, each step I take, there is something that Paul is praying for us, that our lives would be invigorated by the life of Christ. And that was his request. And notice the reason, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. This verse is not speaking of a conversion experience. Paul mentions that he wants them to experience the power of Christ. He wants them to experience the presence, and listen, not just the presence of Christ, but the preeminence of Christ. Can I explain to you that there's a difference between the presence of Christ in your life and the preeminence of Christ in your life? You want me to tell you the difference? Some people can be truly Christian, but not fully Christian. Preeminence in my life means that God has a higher place in my life than everything else. That means that Jesus Christ comes first. He's not an afterthought. He's not a plan B. He's not a safety net in my life. The preeminence of Christ means that Christ is first, not my job, not my children, listen, not even my church, and not even my spouse, but Christ is first. And people say, well, that's crazy. I mean, you can't put Christ over your spouse. You must put Christ over your spouse. And I've said it 1,000 times, and I'll say it again. If Jesus comes first, you can love everybody else best. He has to have preeminence in our life. That word dwell, when he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts, means that he will settle down and make a permanent home there. Now, nowhere in the Bible does the Bible ever tell us to ask Jesus into our hearts. You can't find that in there. And I know a lot of people will divide a theological hair into 12 divisions about that phrase. Just ask Jesus in your heart. And I get what they're saying. It's not in the Bible. Repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a concept here that Jesus dwells in our heart by the Spirit of God. He said, I want him to dwell in you. That means he settles down in my heart. He makes a permanent home there. An effective Christian is one who has allowed God to settle into every aspect of their lives. Jesus is at home in their heart because he's number one in their lives. And let's just be real honest. Many, many Christian lives, Jesus does not have preeminence. He gets what's left of my time. He gets what's left of my talent. He gets what's left of my energy. He gets what's left of my treasure. He gets what's left of my attention. Here's one of the ways you can know if Christ has preeminence in your life. Did you talk to him this week before you came back? Did you open his word and read it? Is this the first time your Bible's been cracked open since last Sunday when Brother Matt said, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26? When Christ has preeminence in your life, he settles in and he becomes number one. Now, wait, there's more. He mentions that we'll be rooted and grounded in love. That is the peace that comes from God having power, presence, and preeminence in our lives. He gives us peace that passes understanding. Now, notice not only the request and the reason, but notice Paul's resource here. How is any of this possible? Look at verse 16 again. He said that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, that's important, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit. He wants you to be strengthened with God's might in your inner man, and it happens, here's the resource, by his Spirit. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, the forgotten God of the Trinity. Baptists have buried him historically. Baptists are so scared that they might get excited that someone might think them to be a zealot or a Pentecostal, or they're going to think that you're a crazy person. And so Baptists have gone so far away in the other direction as to completely ignore the Holy Spirit of God. He has the lion's share of the load in your life. Well, people might think I'm a fanatic. Well, they're a long ways from it. You got a ways to go. Just close the gap a little and see what happens. Well, I wouldn't want someone to think that I'm a fanatic. And so, the Holy Spirit of God, he's the resource for all of this. He's the one who supplies the power in your life. He's the one who indwells you. He's the one that's supposed to fill you and sanctify you, strengthen you every day. It's so important that you have conversations and have relationship with the Holy Spirit of God because he does the lion's share of the load in your life. Did you know that those of you who have been born again, that you're only born again because the Spirit of God convicted you of sin and convinced you that you needed a Savior? He started all this. He started it all. Not one person in here was ever saved that the Holy Spirit didn't draw you. And so here he is trying to strengthen you day by day by day. He has limitless resources. And I love how the Apostle Paul says it, according to the riches of his glory. Now we've talked about that. over the last few weeks on Wednesday night about the difference between according to your riches or out of your riches. There's a difference. If I give you out of my riches, if I have millions of dollars and I give you $10 to buy you half a Subway sandwich, amen. I gave you $10 out of my millions. I have given to you out of my riches. But if I give you $1 million out of my millions, I have given you according to my riches. There's a difference. You see the difference? One is portional and one is proportional. One, I give you a portion, and another, I give you a proportion of my riches. He gives according to his riches. Napoleon had a man one time at a party ask of him a magnificent favor. And it was instantly granted to him. And when they asked Napoleon, why did you give his request? Here's what Napoleon said. He honored me by the magnitude of his request. And so I met his need. I think sometimes we dishonor God by how minuscule our requests are. Many of us, we ask God and expect of God based on the little God that's created inside our heads, and we don't understand how big he is, how deep his riches are. Not only his actual riches, but his riches of mercy, grace, and spirit-filled leadership. He said, I want you to be strengthened according to his riches and glory by his Spirit. So Paul's prayer was that we would be invigorated by his life, the life of Jesus. Number two, Paul's prayer is that we would be educated about his love. He says in verses 17 and 18 that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. We'd be rooted and grounded in love so that we might comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, the depth, and height of love. Love's a powerful motivator, isn't it? Our love for God should drive us to serve, but greater still, his love for us ought to drive us. And why do we love him? Because he first loved us. His love for us ought to drive us on. Paul wants us to get it and grasp the dimensions of God's love. He talks about the distribution of that love, and he talks about the breadth. How wide is God's love? There's a little bit of a paradox here because Paul wants us to know that the love of Christ, he wants us to have a comprehension of it. But he says it passes all understanding. You say, well, how could I comprehend something that passes all understanding? That's because the love of God and the peace of God are not meant for your head, but they're meant for your heart. You comprehend them with your heart. You understand in your heart how deep his love. That's why we sing that song, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he would make a wretch his treasure. He would give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. I got news for you. Brother Matt Raines is a wretch. Now, some people have taken these songbooks and they try to modify these songbooks. And they go, well, for such a worm as I, well, we can't call people worms. I thought that was an upgrade. Thought worm was actually a pretty endearing term compared to what I really see myself to be. To save a wretch like me, how dare we call ourselves a wretch? How dare you say anybody is a wretch? Oh, friends, wretch is about the best term we can come up with. My righteousness, filthy rags. Leprous, pus-filled, oozing, filthy, vile rags is the best I have. I'd say a wretch is not that bad of a term. You say, well, that just seems so cruel to call somebody a wretch. But that cruelty just shows you how much God loves us. To know that he would reach down and save a wretch like me. There's the distribution of his love. It's a love. He talks about not only the distribution, but the duration of his love, the length of his love. How long is God's love? It's the kind of love that never alters, falters, or changes. It's not human love. It's agape love. It's love that, according to 1 Corinthians 13, suffers long. It's love that's not easily provoked. It's love that doesn't keep a record. Praise God for that. It's love that endures and bears all things. It's love that never, never fails. He said, I want you to comprehend with your heart what is the breadth and the length and the depth. That's the dissension of his love. How deep the Father's love for us. You say, well, how deep is it, Brother Raines? Would it save a prostitute? Would it save a blasphemer? Would it save a murderer? I'd say it would, because it saved a preacher. It saved a song leader. It saved a deacon. It saved, let's see here, about 200 wretches I can see from here. Paul says, and such were some of you, but you are cleansed. Oh, it's deep. He talks not only about the distribution of his love, how broad it is, the duration of love, how long it is, the dissension of his love, how deep it goes. By the way, the Bible says that when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die for the righteous, the self-righteous. He didn't die. He died for ungodly people who will accept that. And then he talks about the destination of his love, the height of God's love. How high is his love? We can see how far his love has reached down. But what does Christ have in store for those that he loves? According to chapter 2 and verse 6, he raises them up that they're seated in the heavenlies. Thankful for that. Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 14 that he was going to prepare a place for them. The Bible tells us in Corinthians that no eye has seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. And so somebody broke it down like this. The breadth of God's love is the world, for God's love the world, John 3:16. The length of God's love is forever, 1 Corinthians 13:8. The depth of God's love is even to death of the cross, Philippians 2:8. And the dissension, or the height of God's love, is heaven, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. He wants us to be not only invigorated by his life, but educated about his love. And his love, listen to me, one of the greatest temptations is going to be to quit. His love ought to drive you on. His love ought to drive you and drive you and motivates you. Listen, success doesn't motivate me. Faithfulness to Christ, his cause, his cross, that's what motivates me. Many times over, I would have quit even in the midst of success as the world sees it. But I want to tell you something. The cross compels me to walk on and march on. And the love of Christ ought to push a Christian on. And if you quit, I'd have to say maybe your love for Christ isn't what it ought to be. Look to the cross. That's why we go back there. That's why we have the Lord's table. Thirdly, he wants us not only to be invigorated by his life, educated about his love, but also to be saturated with his likeness. Verse 19. He said that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The idea here is that the Christian contains the fullness of God's divine essence. You say, well, how do I do that? Well, we know the fullness of the Godhead dwells in the Lord Jesus, according to Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. That means we are to be filled with his power, God's blessings, which, by the way, are limitless, God's love, God's life, God's character, his virtues. Those are to be emulated in the life of the believer. The Bible says that no man liveth or dieth to himself. What does that mean? That means I don't go through my life without affecting you and you affecting me. I don't live to myself and die to myself. What I do affects you. What you do affects me. And as believers, we are to emulate Jesus Christ in our lives. How do we do that? By showing compassion, patience, endurance, faithfulness, The things that you see in Jesus Christ, His virtue, His character, His divine love, His care of humanity. He said, I want you to be filled with the fullness of Christ. Many of us are filled. We're filled with garbage. Hey, man, Brother Raines. We're filled with things that don't matter. Many of us are filled with bitterness. Amen. I'll do it myself. Many of us are filled with anger and hatred and vile speaking. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You want to know what's in a man's heart? Listen to what comes out of his mouth. If it's hatred, bitterness, anger, cursing, that's what's in his heart. That's not the fullness of God. Paul's praying that we would be filled with the fullness of Christ. That when people see us, they would say, man, what kind of person is that that could love like that and be so kind and so patient and joyful and helpful and go the second mile when nobody else would? Who is this person? He wants us to be saturated with His likeness. Billy Graham said this, Satan does not care how much you theorize about Christianity. Satan does not care how much you profess to know Christ. What he opposes vigorously is the way that you live Christ. The way you become an instrument of mercy, compassion, and love through which Christ manifests Himself to this world. If Satan can take the heart, the motive, and the mercy out of Christianity, which he has done a masterful job of doing, then he can kill its effectiveness. If he can succeed in getting us to talk a good case of religion but live a poor one, then he has shorn us of our power. End quote. He's 100% right. You know, if you were going to go on a date with somebody to see if you want to espouse yourself to them, first of all, the idea of going on a date absolutely horrifies me. I told my wife, I said, now don't you go dying on me now, because I ain't doing that no more. But if you were going on a date to see if you wanted to marry somebody, and you sit down at dinner, and all that came out of them was complaining, bitterness, vulgarity, hatefulness, griping, complaining. You say, well, I'm already married to her. Well, that's your fault. Make better decisions, brother. Or maybe you're already married to him. But if you were sitting down and that's what you had to conversate with, you probably wouldn't go home and go, man, sure glad I didn't swipe left or right or whatever on farmersonly.com. I knew I didn't have to be lonely. Farmers Only. I'm so glad. This is everything I've ever been looking for. Bitterness, anger, hatred, complaining, dissatisfied with everything that comes her way or his way. It's exactly what I've been looking for. Whew. Thank you, Jesus. No, you'd say, well, that ain't it. What do you think people do when Christians say, hey, you ought to come to my church? And then you get on Facebook. You get on Facebook complaining, murmuring, bitterness, anger, cursing. And they see that and they go, that's not what I'm looking for. I can get that in the world. Why would I go to church and get that? Where all they're going to do is ask for my money, right? Why would I go to church and get that? No. We are to be saturated with His likeness. You ought to be pleasant. You ought to brighten a room when you come in it, not when you go out of it. People ought to say that you're a joy. And they ought to look around and even in your bad circumstances go, I need what they got. The last thought, and very quickly, I'm way past time, is he wants us to be motivated by his limitless. In verse 20, he says that he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. God can do this in your life. Paul's praying for it, and so am I. He's able to do all that we ask. He can give you peace in a personal storm. He can give you healing of a sick friend. He can do that. He can give you the salvation of a loved one. He can give you guidance in decisions. He can give you victory over sin. Many people are just absolutely beat down by their sin. He can give you victory. He can give you blessings over your ministries. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. We need to honor him with the magnitude of our requests. I'm going to have our musicians come. We're going to close. God is pleased when our thoughts and our prayers are in proportion to his power and ability. So often we ask little because I think we ask little. Let me tell you what I think. Like, no, I don't want you to know what you think, but too bad. I think that we ask so little of God because we think so little of God. We've brought him down, and many people have humanized God and put him into a little box, and we don't really think much of him, so we don't ask much of him. And I'm not talking on a material level. Yes, that's part of it. Give us this day our daily bread. But I'm talking about on a spiritual level, seeking first the kingdom of God and saying, God, you're bigger than I think you are. You can do more than I think you can do. God is pleased when we ask according to his riches. As our musicians began to play, I want to say this. Hudson Taylor said this. He said, many Christians estimate difficulties in light of their own resources, and thus they attempt little and often fail in the little that they attempt. All God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on his power and on his presence with them. Paul's prayer is that you would be invigorated by Christ's life, educated about his love, saturated in his likeness, and motivated by his limitless. You say, now why would God want us to have all these things? Why does God care? Why does Paul care that we're dynamic Christians who are Christ-like, who are effective and powerful? Verse 21, so that glory can be to him. So that glory can be to Christ and his church. He can look at his church and say, that's my church. Those are my people, redeemed by my blood. And he can receive glory through his church. The church ought to do magnificent, mighty things so that God can receive glory in his church. And I think, honestly, I think sometimes God looks at his churches and he's probably saddened by our lack of faith, our lack of motivation, our lack of commitment, our lack of surrender, our lack of power. Paul's praying that we might be strengthened according to his riches and glory by his Spirit in our inner man. Is your inner man weak today? Is he struggling? Is he suffering a little bit? Would you come today? Let's stand together. We're going to sing I Surrender All, page 396. Would you come today if you need to come while we sing?